Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the joy of laughter together. Thank you for these sweet sisters in the Lord and the fellowship that we share because of our bonds in Christ. And thank you that we can gather together around your word and we can talk about it freely and we can help one another to understand and to become more like Jesus just by sharing what you have been teaching us from your word. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you give us the body of Christ to help us along in the pursuit of following you with our whole hearts and becoming more like your Son. And we're grateful that you use all of us in each other's lives for that purpose. We're grateful for your word, how it gives us everything that we need to instruct us in how to live in a way that is glorifying to you and pleasing to you. And we're thankful for the passage we're looking at tonight and for James's words of wisdom to us and for what it teaches us about responding righteously to all the various things in our lives. And we pray, Lord, now as we listen and as I speak, that we would please you, that we'd be attentive and teachable, that you might be glorified in us, and we would leave just a little more like Jesus because of what we've learned. We give you this time, asking that it bring glory and honor to you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Let me read those for us. James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, James has been talking to us all through this letter so far about considering the difficult things that we encounter in life as being tests of our faith, and to consider it joy that our faith is being tested. And in the first several verses, he kind of focused in on these trials and how we ought to respond to these trials. And then he turned and began to talk to us about temptation, sort of the other side of it, if you will. And then last week, he reminded us that the truth of God's word has given us new birth, new life in Christ. And then he turns this week in these verses to give us yet another test of our faith, if you will. And it's based upon what he just told us about the truth of God's word giving us new birth. You see, in the midst of our trials, we are prone to be slow to listen and quick to speak and quick to become angry, right? To spout off and to get irritated and angry at the people and the circumstances in our lives. And what we're really doing in those moments is we're actually responding to God, because we know that he's ordered our lives, right? And he is sovereign over all those things. And when we become angry and we speak rashly and we don't listen, we're really rejecting God's wisdom for us. But James tells us that there's a better way. He says, just like Paul, you ought to walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And he's showing us, he doesn't use those words, but he's showing us what it means to do that. So in these verses, he gives us what I'm calling a roadmap for righteous responses. When I was growing up, we had in our car a map book called a Thomas Guide. I don't know if you guys remember those, but my dad always used a Thomas Guide because he just found them to be very reliable. And so he would map out where we were going to go if we were going on a trip. Sometimes it was a long trip, sometimes it was short, and sometimes the map was accurate, and sometimes the map was not. We learned a few times that some of the roads on that map were planned for future development but didn't yet exist, and so that made for some funny, experiences. But in the days before Google Maps and Waze and GPSs and all that, roadmaps were how we found our way, right? How we mapped out the course that we were supposed to go. Well, in these verses, James gives us a roadmap, but it's a roadmap for righteous responses. And so, unlike any maps that we have, even with our GPSs, right, they are not always very reliable. James's roadmap is reliable, always. It will always point us in the right direction. So this roadmap that he gives us shows us that the righteousness of God is manifested in us as we do certain things. First, he says in verses 19 through 20, restrain your responses. Restrain your responses. Then in verse 21, he tells us to rid yourself of remaining sin. Rid yourself of remaining sin. And then also in verse 21, he tells us to receive the word implanted. Receive the word implanted. So he starts talking about restraining our responses. He says, "This you know, beloved brethren." Now he is referring back to what he just said in verse 18, where he said, in the exercise of his will, that is God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So with as much brotherly affection as he can communicate in a letter, he says, you know this. You know that you've been born again by the truth of God's word. You know you're now the first among all the things that God is making new. You are a new creation. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You are alive together in Christ, with Christ. You are now dedicated and consecrated to him for his service and his glory. And the word of God has accomplished all of this in you. You know these amazing truths. So because you know these things, you need to respond to the trials you face, the word that you hear, the people in your life in some particular ways. And the first thing is to restrain our responses. And he gives us that by saying, every one of you must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is how you restrain your responses. Now, there are some scholars who think that what James is referring to here is our response to the word of God. Remember, he introduced the word of truth in the verse right before these verses, and then he's going to talk about receiving the word, and then he's going to go on in the next several verses to keep talking about the word of God and like our relationship to it. So there are some scholars that think he's actually talking about how we respond to the word. There are others that think he's saying, well, you've been born again by the word of truth and you need to receive it, but these are how you ought to respond to anything in life. And especially to your trials, given that that's the larger context of the book, I'm inclined to think that it's our response to anything, the word of God and anything else in our life. And I think that primarily because these truths that we're told, you know, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, they show up in other places in Scripture, right? Different wording, but the Proverbs are full of that kind of wisdom. So I'm inclined to think that it is a response to anything in life. But I don't think it's necessarily wrong to take that interpretation that it's a response to the word. But up to this point in this letter, he's been urging us to look at the trials in our life as occasions to test the genuineness of our faith. Do we really believe what we say we believe? And then as we respond to our trials in belief in what we say we believe, we will grow in endurance, and then that endurance will go on to help us mature in Christ. One of the hugest marks of maturity in anyone is self-control, right? We teach our children this, right? Praying that someday they will learn self-control, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit's work in us. He produces self-control in us as we mature in him. And that's what these three responses here, being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, they are manifestations of self-control. Notice that James says, every one of us must do these things. They're not optional. They're not just for those who have a more maybe quiet or introverted personality, right? They're for all of us. Every one of us must do these things. So he says first, in restraining our responses, that we ought to be quick to hear. So simply put, we need to be good listeners, right? We need to listen attentively, not just hearing the sound of another person's voice, not just hearing the word of God, but actively listening, desiring to understand and to appreciate, right? And I would submit that if we are being good listeners to God's word, we will probably also be good listeners to the people that we interact with. it's, you know, it's interesting. We often think about responding to the word as, well, I read the word, but we do hear the word in a lot of contexts, right? And for the early church, hearing was pretty much their only way of receiving the word of God. Most Christians in that day, and actually a lot of Christians even in our day around the world, hearing the word out loud is the only means by which they can take in the word. When James wrote this epistle, most people didn't have their own personal copy of the scriptures that existed at that point, the Old Testament scriptures. And none of the other New Testament books were in circulation yet. So, except for this letter, and it would have gone to different churches, maybe copies to different churches, but nobody would have been taking it home, their own copy. They didn't have the press, printing press or copy machine or, you know. So for them to hear it, they would have to gather with the body and then hear it read and taught. And they couldn't just pull out a Bible and read it whenever they wanted to. And even actually throughout the world today, a lot of Christians are in that state. There are cultures that don't have copies of the scriptures. There are cultures where they might have an oral translation of it, but nothing's written down, or they're not literate. My next door neighbor, she's so sweet. She takes her grandmother, her abuela, to church, and her abuela is illiterate. So even if she had a Spanish Bible, she couldn't read it. So she reads the scriptures to her abuela, and she takes her to church, and she explains things to her because she can't read it. She has to hear it, right? That's her only means of taking in the word. But we also hear the word in lots of ways. We're all literate. I mean, what a blessing to be able to sit down and read the scriptures whenever we want to study it, to write down answers to our questions. But every time we come to Bible study, every time we go to church, every time we go to a Sunday school class, every time we teach, you know, to children in the church, whatever the means is where we're gathering around the word, we're hearing it. Even if it's at home with our cup of coffee, we're hearing the word as we read it. And this word here means to listen intently. We often in English kind of differentiate between hearing and listening, right? We talk about hearing as just like the noise, right? But listening is actually paying attention, right? But this word here just means to listen intently, with attentiveness, with desire to understand and to study and to examine. And it's really the heart of what we do here in Bible study when we're studying the scriptures. And James says we need to be quick to hear it. We need to have an eagerness about hearing it. Most of us are quick to do the things that we want to do, or that give us some enjoyment in the moment, or that we think are really the most important. And our eagerness to listen carefully, whether it's to people or to the word, it shows how much we value who or what we're listening to. When we really think a person's important, we listen carefully. But sometimes we don't listen carefully because in our minds, maybe we're thinking of that person as not that important to us in the moment, which is more a problem with us than the person we're talking to, right? It's a reflection of us. But if you think about it as it relates to our relationship to the word, it's easy in the moment for me to think of all the things I need to do to be a good listener with a person, right? I need to be focused and attentive. I need to free myself of distractions. I need to not be fiddling with other things, doing other things. I need to give that person all of my attention. Well, it's the same thing with the word, right? To be a good listener, we do certain things. We work hard, right? If we're tired, we drink a little caffeine, or we just really focus, really work hard to focus. We read the word often. We go to church often to hear the word taught. We take advantage of opportunities like Bible study, coming and learning the word. We order our days so that Sunday morning we can be alert. When I was in college, our college pastor used to say, and he would tell us this all the time, Sunday morning begins Saturday night. and you know, college students are notorious for staying up all hours of the night on Saturday and then sleeping through church on Sunday. And he would say, no, the word is a priority. You need to get to bed at a decent time and get up at a decent time, and so that the word is a priority. But we also need to do things just like we would if we're focusing on a person. We limit distractions, right? We put our phones away when the word is taught, and we give it all of our attention. We limit things that distract us and take our affection away from the word, right? We know how much entertainment and social media and things like that can suck all of our focus away from what's really important in life. We also slow down the pace of our lives so that the important things, like gathering with the body and teaching our children the word and things like that, are a priority, right? Everything we say yes to is saying no to something else. So if the word's going to be a priority, we have to say no to some other things. So all of these things are ways that we make ourselves better in a position to hear the word and to be quick to hear it. These things help us prioritize this kind of eager receptivity that James is talking about here. The second thing James tells us we need to do in restraining our responses is to be slow to speak. Simply put, we just need to think before we speak, right? If you think about it, if being slow to speak can only happen if we're first quick to listen. There's a reason James puts these in this order. We can't listen carefully if we're preoccupied with what we're going to say next, or with what we think, you know, the word is saying, or whatever it is. If we're preoccupied with our own thoughts, we won't be listening carefully, and then of course we won't speak carefully in response. Now, James is not here, when he says slow to speak, he's not saying you can't have a good dialogue or, you know, good, you know, quick-paced banter or, you know, debate, you know, that kind of thing. He's saying think about your words before you say them. Don't be rash. Don't be hasty. Ponder your responses. My mother-in-law used to say, taste your words before they come out of your mouth. Are they bitter or are they sweet? And think about, will the person I'm speaking to receive these as bitter or sweet? And, you know, that doesn't mean you can't say hard things. Sometimes we have to say hard things, but we can say it in a sweet manner so that it tastes good to that person as they receive it. I came across a quote this week in one of the commentaries I read. It's from an ancient Jewish rabbi, and he said, "Men have two ears but one tongue, that they should hear more than they speak. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded by a double row of teeth to hedge it in and keep it in its proper bounds." Never thought of the teeth like that. It's humorous, but it makes a point, right? Proverbs 10:19 reminds us that where words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Proverbs 18:13 warns us that it is folly and shame to give an answer before we know the full matter. And in Ephesians 4, the latter part of that chapter, where Paul's giving us a lot of instructions about how to put off sin and put on righteousness, he says that we are only ever allowed to speak that which is useful for necessary edification, that it might give grace to those who hear. Only what is useful, only what is necessary, only what is edifying, and only what gives grace. And grace is undeserved favor, right? So the person we're talking to doesn't have to deserve our favor. We need to treat them that way. And if you think about it, God's words to us, Jesus' words, are only ever useful, necessary, edifying, and grace-giving. Our words should be that way too. But this slowness to speak also applies to how we speak in response to the word of God. We ought to be slow to respond to it, slow to formulate an opinion of it, slow to express our opinions of what is taught from it, slow to object to what we find there. When we're not careful listeners of the word, thinking critically and carefully about what we're hearing or reading of God's word, it's one of the reasons we try to be really careful about explaining what's in the word. So you think critically about it, right? Nothing I say here should be my opinion about the word. It should just be what the word actually says. It's not my job to convince you of my ideas, but to just show you what God says in his word. If we're not careful listeners, we'll jump to wrong conclusions. We'll be quick to make assumptions, and then quick to either judge the word where we don't like what it says, or judge other people's interpretations of it, or judge, sometimes we read the word and we think of all the people we know that we need those verses. But we need to let the word do its sanctifying work in us, by careful listening, by careful personal examination, so that we're not rash, we're not hasty, we're not damaging with our words, and we're not wrong in how we assess the Word of God. Sometimes we are quick to make judgments about the Word of God. The third thing James tells us to do in restraining our responses is to be slow to anger. So simply put, we need to be very cautious about any inclination on our part to respond to God's word or to others or to our trials in anger. Now, there is a place for righteous anger. We see that in Jesus, right, in the Gospels. And there's a place for righteous anger in response to injustices and wickedness that we see in the world. But James tells us to be slow about it, right? Sometimes we think we're righteously angry when we're really not. Or maybe we start with righteous anger, but then it morphs into sinful anger as we become more self-focused. And so we need to be slow to anger so that we can perceive whether or not our anger actually is righteous or whether we just feel justified, but it's not actually righteous. This anger that James is referring to is an inner, abiding, settled habit of mind. So he's not actually talking about the like outburst of anger that we sometimes have with our children, although we shouldn't do that either. He's not talking about just being irritated with someone or agitated or just displeased. He's talking about the kind of anger that lies under the surface, and it's deliberate, and it's a persistent hostility and resentment. Yesterday, someone said it's almost like bitterness, right? It's just kind of this low-grade anger that's just under the surface. It might not ever boil out for other people to, you know, realize and notice. But it is easy to have that kind of low-grade resentment in response to our trials, right? All right, we've all gone through times where it's just one hard thing after another, and we just start to kind of get mad about it. And, you know, we're not yelling at people, but we're just mad that it's like, when is this ever going to end? It's easy to have that kind of resentment toward people in our lives, right? There are people that we find difficult, and so it's easy to have that kind of resentment toward them. But it's also possible to have this kind of anger in response to the Word of God, because sometimes it exposes in us things we don't want exposed, and we don't want anybody else to know about us either. And sometimes we don't like what we find there. It doesn't match up with the way we want things to go, or the way that we, maybe we don't like the interpretation we're hearing from the pulpit. Or maybe we're angry at people who disagree with us on how to interpret the scriptures, and so we just have this kind of low-grade resentment toward them. But there are some within the church, you may or may not know people like this, but there is definitely a pocket of people within the church who it seems like their entire lives are built on finding fault with the lives and the theology of other professing Christians. They have this kind of low-grade anger where they're always finding fault. They're always intentionally looking for a flaw in someone's teaching, anything at all that they can disagree with. It might even be terribly minor, but then they make it their aim to not only make sure everyone knows about it, but everybody shuns that person. So nobody's off limits, right? Anybody is scrutinized by these. So they're not the kind of people that are out there, you know, beating others up, yelling at their children, abusing their wives. It's not that kind of anger, but they carry within themselves this sort of ongoing anger at, you know, the wicked world around them and the church and its teachings and all of the things that they find that are wrong with the church. And then they behave as if it's their job to expose all of those things. And so this is one way that anger against the Word of God or in response to the Word of God can be manifested in the church. And so those who are like this, they're really self-willed and unwilling to listen and unteachable, and they actually do more damage to the body of Christ than good. We absolutely need to know the truth. We need to expose error. We need to expose error in ourselves first, graciously exposing error. But it isn't our job to nitpick everybody's tiny little flaws. We need to think with discernment about what we point out that is error. James says that these kind of people intend to do good, but they're not really. And he gives us the reason why. He says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Those who make it this is their aim, think they're achieving the righteousness of God. But he's saying, no, that's not actually what's happening. It doesn't achieve what the angry person thinks it will achieve. We have lots of proverbs about anger. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 29:11 tells us that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Proverbs 16:32 says, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. I mean, you spend 10 minutes on social media and you see this kind of anger just like all over the place, right? When James says this anger doesn't achieve the righteousness of God, he means that it does not do the righteous actions that God requires of us. It doesn't manifest itself in right motives or right speech or right conduct. Now, James is not talking here about the righteousness that belongs to God, God's righteousness, that gets imputed to us by way of Christ's death and resurrection, right? He took our sin on him on the cross, and then he gave us his righteousness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's speaking of the righteousness that God requires of his people practically in real life as we live out our lives, now that we have been made positionally righteous because of the new birth. That new birth he talked about back in verse 18, that makes us positionally righteous before God. But we still have to live out that righteousness in our lives as we obey and we walk with the Lord faithfully. He's showing us that we need to live out the righteousness that we see modeled in Christ, right? Christ was always eager to listen. He was careful in his words. He was only ever angry in a righteous way. And so we need to live like Jesus in that way. So the righteousness that God requires of us in our responses is manifested as we exercise the godly restraint that God requires of us. It's also manifested as we rid ourselves of remaining sin. That's in verse 21. So this quickness to become angry does not bring about the righteous living God requires of us, but ridding ourselves of remaining sin, and then the next point, receiving the word with humility, does bring about the righteousness of God in our lives. So these are the next two steps in our roadmap, if you will. James says, therefore, so because it's true that ungodly anger doesn't result in righteousness, you and I should be, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So he's really equating not doing those things, okay, so the sins of being a poor listener and being hasty in our words and in our anger with filthiness and wickedness. The manifestation of those things in our lives is evidence that there is still filthiness and wickedness in us, and it needs to be done away with. So he says, put it aside. And this putting aside is the idea of removing a garment, right? It doesn't do us any good to put clean clothes on top of dirty clothes. We take off the dirty, we shower, and then we put on the clean, right? So you completely remove it from you, right? It's the same idea that we find in Paul's letters, right? In a lot of his letters, he talks about putting off sin, renewing our minds, and putting on righteousness or obedience. And he gives us these lists, right? You need to put off this and this and this and this and this. And then you need to put on this and this and this and this in its place, all these godly characteristics. These two things he tells us to put off, filthiness, it's anything that's disgusting or offensive to the mind of God. Anything that's morally defiling or inconsistent with the Christian life. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 64:6 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And that's really a reference to a menstrual cloth, like a soiled menstrual cloth, right? We understand that. That's gross. And so he's saying, put it off, like completely remove it from you. But he also says we should put off wickedness, and this refers to malice or naughtiness. And malice is the desire to do harm to another. When we think of a naughty child, right? This child just wants to do what's bad, right? So it has to do with sin that is deliberate. sin that is determined. It's sin we know about in ourselves and we kind of want to do. Others may not know about it in us, but we know our hearts, right? And the Lord knows our hearts. So James says we need to put all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness off. All of it. Let nothing remain. So sometimes this phrase, all that remains, is translated as the overflow of wickedness or the abundance of wickedness, which isn't necessarily a bad translation, but I think it sort of gives the impression that we only need to put off the part that spills out or the part that flows out of us. But he's saying put it all off, all of it. Don't hold any back. It's not okay. I don't think the Lord wants us to hold on to some of our sin. He wants us to put it all off. So I think that this all that remains is probably a better translation, in my opinion. From the moment that the Lord gave us new birth, he has been, by his Spirit's work in us, purging the sin from our lives. It's a cooperative effort, right? He's working in us, but we're also working to put off sinful habits. And he's doing that as he's conforming us more and more into the image of his Son. We look a little bit more like Jesus as we go along in our walk with him. He's sort of growing us up in Christ. But there still remains in us, to some extent, some filthiness and wickedness. And by the Spirit's enabling, you and I need to be intentional about removing those things from our lives. Pulling it up, you know, like weeds in your garden. It's really better if you pull it up like when it first breaks through the surface than if you wait till it has a really deep root, right? So we need to just get rid of it, everything that's remaining that's sinful in us. So he has told us that the righteousness of God is manifested in our responses as we exercise godly restraint and as we rid ourselves of remaining sin. But then he also says it's manifested in us as we receive the truth of God's word. Now, in verse 21, the way this sentence is structured grammatically, it means that in order for us to receive the word, we have to first be putting aside these sins. So only as we endeavor to take off the sin is there room in our hearts for receiving what is true. Just like that illustration we just mentioned, you know, taking off a dirty garment and then taking a shower, right? If you put a clean garment on a dirty body, it doesn't do a whole lot of good, right? So we remove the sin, cleanse our mind, renew our mind, and then we put on a clean garment, right? So this is really a picture of repentance. Repentance is turning from sin, renewing our minds, and turning toward obedience. It's like a 180-degree turn, like a U-turn, right? You stop going one direction, you turn around, and you go the other way. So James has already given us the put on. He said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he already gave us the put off, which is the filthiness and the wickedness. And now he's saying, this is how you renew your mind. You receive God's word. It doesn't do us any good to just put off the sin and put on the righteousness. That's just behavior modification. Anybody can change a bad habit. I mean, any pagan can do that, really. We need to renew our minds with the truth of God's word so we obey for the right reasons and in the right ways. God always tells us why we should obey when he gives us a command to obey. James says, in humility, receive the word implanted. Humility is the prerequisite frame of mind, if you will, for receiving the word. It's quite the opposite of the anger that James just described. That kind of anger, with few exceptions where we might have righteous anger, our anger is typically self-absorbed and self-willed. And even though we sometimes think of it as being righteous, most often it is not righteous. But James is saying we need to be humble. We need to have a humility that allows us to be teachable, to be willing learners. And what James is describing here is a sort of selfless receptiveness to the word, welcoming it with open arms, a readiness to take it in and own it and let it transform us. In fact, this word receive here, it's the same word that's used in Acts 17:11 to describe the Bereans, where it says that they received the word and they did it with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily, whether the things they were hearing were so.
That's the attitude James is calling us to have. To be teachable as it relates to the Word of God and to receive it with humility. But notice that James doesn't just leave it at receiving it with humility. He says, he describes the word as implanted. Now, it's just like James to go from one metaphor to another, to another, to another. No regard for the way we write in English. Just he's just, you know, one thought to another, you know. Back in verse 18, he spoke of the word as the means by which we're given new birth. And now he's speaking of it as if it's been planted in us. Do you remember the parable of the soils? We've referenced a couple of times in a few lessons that where we learned about the different kinds of soil where the seed fell. Well, it was the good soil where that seed took root, right? Deep root. And it produced growing and thriving and fruitful plants. Some of them more fruitful than others, but they were all fruitful. And Peter speaks of the word in 1 Peter 1 as an imperishable seed by which we're born again. And so James is likening it to that seed, if you will, being implanted within us. And if that seed has indeed produced new life in us, then it will, without a doubt, go on to produce righteousness in us, like a harvest of righteousness. This is why we need to humbly receive the word. It lives within us. It's the means by which God is ensuring our growth and our maturity, that perfecting work that he has promised to bring to completion. We need his word not only for that initial saving work of the new birth, but for his ongoing saving work and for the final saving work when we go to be with him in glory. James says this word is able to save your souls. And he doesn't just mean in the past or in the future. He means even now. It's saving you. It's continuously able to save. It justifies and it sanctifies and it glorifies. And that's a picture of the entire Christian life from the new birth until we go to glory. I find this to be tremendously encouraging. I think about this and I think, man, we have this obligation to exercise self-control in our responses, which is hard, and to strip away the sin that remains in us and to humbly welcome the word. And sometimes those feel heavy and difficult, right? It's hard to fight our sin. But God has planted his word in us. His spirit dwells in us. We have new life because of him. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alive together in Christ. We have this imperishable, never dying seed of the word of God in us, and it's going to produce fruit. God has promised that it will, and he will enable it to produce fruit in us. It's going to produce an ever-growing righteousness in our character and our conduct if we really have been born again. That's so encouraging to me when I feel like that growth is so imperceptible. It's such a sweet reminder to know he is not finished. He will complete what he began. Yes, we absolutely, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 tells us we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it also tells us that we can do that because it is he who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is working that in us, making it possible for us to do that, to grow by the receiving of his word. In the past few weeks, Charles and I have had one challenging circumstance after another. And as last week was drawing to a close and we had one flight after another that was either rescheduled or canceled or missed or whatever, those circumstances just kept piling up and it all kind of started to feel impossible to me. You know, and you kind of start to reach the end of your rope, you know, or what you think is the end of your rope, you know, obviously in the Lord, I could have kept going. But to my shame, I gave into that temptation to become angry. And I let that inner frustration and that agitation eventually give rise to just outright anger. I was mad. And I found myself just behaving absolutely contrary to everything we've been learning in James. It was not pretty. And, you know, you could make the argument, well, you know, you had a lot on your plate and it was just one thing after another and there were people making life difficult and it's really not your fault. But it really was my fault. And, you know, ultimately when I think about it, because I know the Lord orders my days, and I know that he allows these trials for my good, for my maturing, right? Ultimately, when I respond in anger like that, I'm really mad at God, ultimately. In his wisdom and in his goodness, he ordered every event of the last few weeks, everything. And he intended each challenge to be an opportunity to test my faith, to show what was really inside of me, so that I would rely upon him, I would trust him, I would die to self, I would take up my cross and follow him, to do all these things James has been telling us so far in this letter. And I didn't do those things. But in his kindness, the Lord reminded me of these truths. They started coming back to my remembrance in the midst of my anger. And he drew me in his kindness to repentance. And he reminded me that his grace is sufficient to cover all of my sin. And he brought me back to these verses. And I was just reminded of his kindness. That even when we get lost, we veer off the path, there is a roadmap for going back, for returning, for repenting, for responding again the way that I'm supposed to respond. There's forgiveness to cover all of my sin. And you know, you and I are going to fail in this. We're going to fail in a whole host of other things in God's word. But the mark of a genuine child of God is that when she sees her sin, when the Lord brings conviction in her spirit, she turns from her sin, right? And she gets renewed by the truth of God's word and then begins to walk in obedience again. We're going to fail in this, being slow to anger and slow to speak and quick to listen. But we can repent. We can turn back. We can start again. We can forget what's behind and press on. For the righteousness of God to be manifested in you and me, we need to follow James's roadmap for righteous responses. We need to exercise godly restraint in our responses. We need to rid ourselves of remaining sin. And we need to humbly receive the truth of God's word. And he's made that way clear for us. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious to not only show us the way that we ought to respond, the way that we ought to respond to the trials of our lives and the people that we find challenging and the word of God that challenges us. We need to respond to it with a quickness to understand, a slowness to speak, and a slowness to anger. But you're so gracious to show us that. And you're gracious also, Lord, to remind us that we can repent when we sin. And truly, if you have given us new life and you have given us your Holy Spirit and we are new creatures in you, then that is what will happen. When we find ourselves in sin, we will turn back. And we'll get back on the path and we will walk with you. It is a sweet reminder, Lord, that you are gracious and kind, and that you don't forsake us, you don't leave us. Your Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. We are yours. We are your first fruits. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the guidance of James's letter. Thank you for making it so clear and so simple what it means to walk faithfully with you. Thank you for your spirit dwelling within us that gives us understanding, convicts us of our sin, comforts us when we need comforting, gives wisdom as we ask for it. Thank you, Lord, that this lesson is given to us at this time. You know in your wisdom exactly what we need and when we need it. Help us to go from here obedient to your word. Would you bring to our remembrance often the things that we have heard in your word And help us then, Lord, in remembering your truth, to live it out. We want to be women who please you, and we know that little by little you're making us more like your Son, and we're depending more and more upon you to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.